Now hear God's word. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, 'I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall look upon your holy temple.' The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. You brought me up. You brought my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. and he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned away from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do. I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Well, as I've been preparing for the last few weeks to open the book of Jonah with you all, I've not been able to help but notice how childish Jonah always seems. It's no wonder that this book is so often, rightly or not, turned into a children's story. With these beautiful little pictures, it almost begs to be a Sunday school felt board, right? And Jonah's behavior through the felt board is ridiculous. But it can't help but remind me of some of my own behavior. When I was a child, I constantly felt that I had been treated unfairly by my parents. It was ridiculous. I hadn't been, but I felt that way. Imagine a 4-6-year-old feeling very strongly. And so I would respond to this unfairness by planning to run away. I'd bundle up a few necessities, the absolute requirements like toys and stuffed animals. I would put them in a toy knapsack that I had. You know what someone's always depicted as traveling with a stick and a knapsack? It turns out those don't hold almost anything. And I would write a note down and I would hide it where my parents might find it later, usually the silverware drawer, letting them know that they had been so unfair to me that I had no choice but to, you might say, flee from the presence of my parents. And one day, I think I got so far in running away, I even got all the way to the edge of the front yard. I was hiding behind, we had these massive pine trees with a nice big fat trunk, and I would hide behind them so that my parents couldn't see me. Of course, they always knew where I was. I suspect they never quite knew that I was actually running away where I was. That part of the message didn't quite convey. Well, Jonah, the prophet of the Lord, behaves throughout this book childishly, like I was behaving. And we have to ask why that is. Is the Lord telling a story just for children that we should carve out and we adults can tune out until we get to the next book? I don't think so. I think as we journey through Jonah, we'll find that those childish behaviors of Jonah manifest themselves in our adult, mature Christian hearts more often than we'd like to admit. Well, what is the book of Jonah about? It's a historical narrative for three of its chapters. It's a poem in chapter two, or a song. It really defies description and categorization, but we'll try. It's a structured story, a very well-structured story, as we'll see. It's told in two scenes, the first scene being chapters 1 and 2, the second scene being chapters 3 and 4. Because we have such distance between the different preachings of Jonah, it's going to be every third week, we've gone ahead and put in your bulletin an outline of the book of Jonah so that you can track with us where we're at, where we've come from, and where we're going. This week we'll be in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, as the word of the Lord comes to Jonah. In verses 4 through 16, Jonah responds to God's word among the pagan sailors. And then in verse 17 of chapter 1, all the way through the end of chapter 2, Jonah talks to God and he learns something about grace. Scene 2 begins, once again, chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah. It's almost copied and pasted. The exact same thing happens. And the remainder of chapter 3, Jonah responds to God's word among the pagan Ninevites. And then all of chapter 4, Jonah talks to God and learns lessons about grace. So it's a story told in two parts. You might say it's a story told two times. We'll notice the similarities and the differences as we go. The story of Jonah is a tragedy. And I don't simply mean the modern use of the term that it has a sad ending, although I think that it does. I mean classic tragedy. It makes heavy use of irony. All the characters in the book of Jonah seem to be misbehaving. It starts with God, who is pitying this wicked city, Nineveh, the enemy of his people. Why is he doing that? God's prophet, then, is fleeing from his presence rather than being in his presence. And then we turn to the pagans. First, in the first scene, the sailors, they're doing everything that Jonah wouldn't do. They beg Jonah to pray and to call out to his God on their behalf. You shouldn't have to beg a prophet to do that. That should be the stance of a prophet. Then they ask God for forgiveness. Imagine that, crusty sailors asking God for forgiveness when the prophet will not. At the end of the scene, we have them offering sacrifices and vowing vows. It's the language of faith, what Jonah lacked. And then as we get to the scene that repeats this with Nineveh, once again, we have the same sort of upside-down behavior. Nineveh, once again, does what Jonah wouldn't. The people believe God, it says. They fast. They put on sackcloth. They turn from the evil of their ways. But Jonah wouldn't. The king arises, which is what Jonah's called to do in this passage this morning, to sit down in ash and to decree a fast. And his part in the story ends with hope in God. He says, who knows? God may relent. There's no who knows with Jonah. There's no hope in God from this prophet. So the irony in the book of Jonah is used by the Lord to reform us through ridicule. God is mocking our sinful hearts, and it's funny. Perhaps not in a belly laugh kind of way, more of a sad humor, but there is a comedy to it. We should look at the ways that our heart grows in on itself, and it should be ridiculous to us as we read through the book of Jonah, and that should call us to repent. Jonah is also well known for being a book of fantastic miracles, right? Just in the beginning, we hear a storm didn't just come to Jonah, right? God hurls the storm at Jonah. This was a miraculous storm. And then through providence, we see that God hurls Jonah over the side of the boat and appoints a great fish to swallow Jonah. And so much of our imagination can be captured by this fantastic story. God then speaks to a fish. I think it's the only time in Scripture where God has a conversation with a fish to spit out or vomit up Jonah on dry land. And on the dry land, God appoints a plant to give Jonah shade and relief before he appoints a worm to attack that very plant. And last, he appoints a scorching east wind to come and bear down on Jonah. And we can see all of these fantastic miracles through the story and get caught up. How can God do that? How did this work? How does a fish swallow a person? But when we do that, we miss that these are the least impressive miracles in the book of Jonah. In chapter 3, pagan Nineveh repents. This city that had no reason to honor God, that had no reason to care about this prophet who tries to hide God's mercy from them, says, who knows? God may relent. That doesn't happen. I've never seen that happen. Knowing the hardness of my heart before I came to the Lord, I can't imagine a whole city of 120,000 pagan people who have never heard God's law, who have never heard the name of the Lord before, and in a five-word sermon, the city turns and repents. That's a miracle, and perhaps the greatest miracle of all in the book of Jonah. Chapter 4, God's still speaking to him. I don't think I'd be speaking to Jonah. After everything that he'd done and put me through, I'd be ready to wash my hands of the man. But the Lord isn't done. He is merciful even to Jonah. Jonah is also a well-connected book. Jonah's song in chapter 2, some scholars would say it doesn't have an original line in it. It's all lifted from the Psalms and rephrased a little bit to fit his situation and then pieced together. So it's full of connections to the rest of Scripture, and we'll have opportunity to look at a few of those connections this morning. Jonah is a book that is about God's relentless grace. The book puts Jonah's heart on display, as it were, and over again we're asked to ask why Jonah fights the Lord so fervently. He's not just passively not doing what God commands. He is warring against God in his disobedience. And the book is going to hold off on explaining why that is. It's going to give us plenty of time to ponder and to reflect on why we might do the same in Jonah's shoes. So it puts Jonah's heart on display, but I think it also puts our hearts on display as over and over again we see in Jonah an unflattering portrait of ourselves. The book of Jonah is an anatomy, as it were, of my sinful heart. But it doesn't stop there at just showing us how sinful we are. It leads us to grace, the first principle of the Christian faith, that God has been merciful to us, though we do not deserve any of it. Though we do deserve the opposite of it. And you can see this at the climax of the book in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. Jonah says, I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. That's what this all has been about for Jonah. So as we begin this series, for those of you who don't know the Lord or perhaps who have known him only a short time, Jonah calls you to fervent, all-abandoning worship at the unstoppable mercy of God towards you in Christ. And for the rest of us, for those of us who have known the Lord for many years now, and for whom perhaps the flame of our first love for the Lord has subtly diminished over the years, Jonah holds out great hope. This is how this happens. Most of the time, at the start of our walk, the love of Christ rightly points us to many things that we must do, right? We need to lead our families. We need to love our neighbors. We need to serve the church. We need to read our Bibles. And slowly but surely, if we're not careful, as time passes, our fervor can fade into mere faithfulness. Our love can be supplanted by a to-do list. And one day, in a rare moment of honest reflection, perhaps, we look at our heart and find that it's unrecognizable from the faith with which our Christian journey began. We've not been transformed into the likeness of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Rather, we've become ingrown, diseased, clinging to our own supposed righteousness or faithfulness more than maybe we even did before we met the Lord. Perhaps you're tempted to think with Jonah, I've gone too far. Sure, the Lord is a gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, but even he has limits, and I've crossed them. I'm beyond hope. I've gone most of my life as a Christian, straying further and further from the Lord. Why turn back now? It's too late. Well, if that's you, and I read a lot more of me in those sentences than I'd like to, Jonah invites us to rediscover the first principles of the faith, the grace that is ours, a mercy which can cover even my mission-abandoning, gospel-denying heart and calls me to new life and a rekindled faith of my first love. May it be so for you and for me as we journey with Jonah. Let's pray as we begin. Father God, open the book of Jonah to our hearts, and open our hearts to the book of Jonah. Give us eyes to see the beautiful picture of grace you have painted for us in this story. Give us ears to hear your mercy and your rebuke to your people, and may we cling to the hope that you have set before us here. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we turn to this morning's text, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, I want you to see three things. First, in verse 1, I want you to see the Lord's man, Jonah. In verse 2, I want you to see the Lord's command to go. And in verse 3, I want you to see our third thing, that the Lord's man at the Lord's command is transformed into the Lord's deserter. Let's dig into verse 1 together. It begins, "The word of the Lord came." This is a very common phrase in the Old Testament, and it always introduces us to a prophet. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, to Jeremiah, to Isaiah, to Ezekiel, and others. And so before we read Jonah's name, before we've even gotten that far in the book, we know that the subject of the book is a prophet of the Lord. To call Jonah an Old Testament prophet of the Lord is to recall an important prophecy that frames all prophets in the Old Testament. It comes from Deuteronomy 18. Moses promises the people, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Sets up great expectation. And yet the book of Deuteronomy closes with disappointment. In chapter 34, "There has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." So every time we are introduced to a new prophet in the Old Testament, we're meant to ask, is this the one? Have we finally gotten to the prophet like Moses who will be faithful in all the God commands, who will know him face to face, through whom God will work powerfully? There's great anticipation already, just a few words into this short book. The word of the Lord came, and it came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. The fact that his father's name is included should clue us in here that this is not a generic person. This is not a character in a play. He's a historical person. We're meant to know who this is. And sure enough, if you look up Jonah, the son of Amittai, in a concordance, you'll be pointed to 2 Kings chapter 14. I'm going to read this. It takes a little while to get to Jonah, but it sets up the context of Jonah's prophetic ministry so far. So bear with me. I'm reading verses 23 through 26. "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel." So Jonah served under a wicked king, but look what the Lord did. He was merciful to Israel through Jonah, in spite of Israel's idolatry. You might say that the Lord had compassion on or pitied Israel through Jonah. At the Lord's word through Jonah, Israel wages war against its enemy Syria and is able to be victorious and regain ground. They expand their borders back to what they had been formerly. You could say that Jonah is a patriot. God sends him to be the help of Israel. The Lord had worked mightily through Jonah, giving mercy to his undeserving people and judgment on their enemies. So from the first verse, we've learned that the Lord's man is a powerful, patriotic prophet, proclaiming the Lord's gracious blessing on his undeserving people. What does the Lord call him to do next? Let's turn to verse 2, the Lord's command. The Lord calls Jonah to arise. Get up, Jonah. What does arise add to this instruction that the Lord is giving him? Well, I think children know the answer to this intuitively. What is the difference between clean your room and get up and clean your room? It adds immediacy, urgency. It's not an abstract instruction to be carried out at your discretion. It's to be carried out now. We see this pattern elsewhere in Scripture. In Psalm 3, David cries out, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked." David is calling on God to act post-haste. He has urgent need for God to hear his prayer. And do you know how that psalm ends, just one verse later? "Salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing be on your people." You hear the echo there of Jonah chapter 2? We're not there yet. I can't reach there yet. We'll get there. But it's connected just everywhere. Likewise, we see in Genesis 19, before the Lord destroys Sodom, the angels are sent to urge Lot, and they say, "Get up, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." So now the Lord is calling Jonah to immediate and urgent action in Nineveh. If you and I were to go on a mission trip, we wouldn't leave immediately. We'd spend time planning and packing. We'd look into different ways that we might travel there, routes, caravan or walking. Do we need camels? We might take up a collection to sponsor our trip for the provisions we would need and find partners to go with us. But the Lord calls Jonah to arise and go immediately to Nineveh. He cares that much for this pagan, evil city. He cannot wait. As you know, Scripture sometimes uses a word that has sort of two meanings we're meant to pull out. And I think that's the case with this word here, arise, because it is also the word that is used to describe resurrection and healing over and over again throughout the Bible. Think of 2 Kings 8. Elijah has raised the widow's son, and in verse 1, he tells them, "Arise and depart with your household, for a famine is coming." Think of Isaiah 26, where the Lord promises his people, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise." It's resurrection. "You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy." This pattern continues in the New Testament. Jesus, in Luke chapters 7 and 8, raises first the widow's son and then Jairus' daughter, and he calls them each in turn to arise. When Peter follows in Jesus' footsteps later on in Acts chapter 9, he says, "Arise," and Tabitha is raised from the dead. Perhaps the crowning moment of all of this in Scripture is in Ephesians 5, when Paul wants to show us that those who are in Christ walk in the light. He says in verse 14, he's summing up the Christian faith, and he says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." In a nutshell, that's what happened to you and to me. This is always what happens, by the way, when the word of the Lord comes to anyone. The Lord may call us to do many things. He'll have many instructions, but he always begins by calling us from death into life. Now, you might expect Jonah to write this off. "The Lord wouldn't call me to resurrection. I'm already there. He's just calling me to go. After all, look what mighty works I've done for the Lord in the past. Look how he has used me for his people," Jonah might reason. "I'm the last person to need resurrection. I already know the Lord's grace." But Jonah's accomplishments, his history, they're not important to the Lord. Jonah's heart is important to the Lord. And although Jonah doesn't know it yet in our story, as the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, his deadened heart is being called to life again. Jonah is being resurrected. And my prayer is that as the word of God in the book of Jonah is taught this fall, that the Lord would be calling you and I to resurrection as well, to a new vitality of faith, through obedience to the Lord, that we would be called back to the first principles of the faith, to the grace that was Jonah's and is ours in Christ Jesus. Lord, bring us to life again. So the Lord called Jonah to arise, and this is the last normal word of the book. From here, the story is going to run off the rails for our patriotic prophet. First, because he's called to arise and go to Nineveh, that great city. Nineveh is still a city today. We call it Mosul, Iraq. It's about 800 miles away from the promised land, and Google Maps tells me it would take about 30 days for Jonah to walk there. Nineveh at the time was the capital city of Assyria, and we read in Genesis 10, the Table of Nations, that it was founded by Nimrod, the great-grandson of Noah. By the 8th century, Jonah's day, Assyria was emerging, just beginning to emerge, as the dominant geopolitical power, displacing Syria, whom Israel had been warring with all along and whom they had expanded their borders against under Noah's prophecy. 60 years after Jonah's time, the Lord would use Assyria to judge Israel, conquering her for her idolatry, and you can read that story in 2 Kings chapter 17. Israel would be destroyed. But 100 years after Jonah, Nahum the prophet would write his vision down in a book. He would write about how the Lord would judge Nineveh and give God's people relief. And I'm going to read just a few verses here. First, the opening of the book, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the vision of Nahum, the son of Elkosh. So that frames it. Nahum's going to tell us about Nineveh. Now we're going to jump to chapter 3 and read some of the word pictures he uses to describe this city. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. The crack of the whip and the rumble of the wheel, the galloping horse and the bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end, they stumble over the dead bodies. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Doesn't Nineveh sound like a lovely place to visit? Right? Jonah should be thrilled that he's being called there. Well, things haven't changed much in 2,800 years for Nineveh. Just 10 years ago, Mosul was the chief stronghold of the terrorist organization ISIS. Now, I'm not going to paint the word pictures here, but I think you all remember watching the news, the things that were happening there. Can you imagine? The Lord picks you up one day and says, get up and get on your way to Mosul, to the ISIS headquarters, and go call out against them, for their evil has come up before me. I think I might have a few hesitations. But that's what it would be like for Jonah. But you notice he's not just called there. The Lord calls Nineveh that great city. Why would he do that? Why is he calling the chief city of the enemies, the violent, the wicked, that great city? There's a dissonance here. Well, the Hebrew word for great isn't quite the same as the English word. In English, we'd say great job. It has moral, positive value. You've done a great thing. In Hebrew, it's a little bit different. It's more like grand, as in the Grand Canyon. Not morally good, but impressive, huge, influential, massive. Interestingly, Jonah tells us later on in his book that the city was great, so great that it required a 3 days journey. We'll explore what that means together in chapter 3. It had been called that great city before. Remember I told you in Genesis 10 we read of the founding of the city, and right after the city is founded, we're told it is that great city. Exactly the same phrase in verse 12 there. But in this case, in Jonah's book, this is not just the narrator telling us, hey, it's a really big city, you should know about Nineveh. It's the Lord telling Jonah, I want you to go to that great city, Nineveh. I care deeply about Nineveh. Later on, he'll even use the phrase that it is great unto God. It's important to me, Jonah, and I want you to get up right away and go to them. He calls this nationalist leader to go to the capital of Israel's most violent, greatest archenemy. And what is he to do when he gets there? Look with me at the verse. He is to call out against it because its evil has come up before me. That word call out could be translated cry out, to proclaim against it, to preach against it. And this is the job description of a prophet, to preach the word of God often to those who are not listening to it, even to Nineveh. And the evil has come up before me. This is literally come up to my face. When we read that presence before God or in the presence of the Lord, it's always talking about in the Lord's face. It doesn't translate quite as well that way in English. But this is an in-your-face kind of evil that Nineveh has. We said at the beginning that Jonah is a well-connected book, and here we find the most significant connection in our passage. Listen carefully. I'm going to go back with us over a few passages of Scripture. When there is a crying out or a calling out against evil, which has come up to the face of the Lord in connection with a city. I think it starts in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve sin and they hide from what? Away from the face of the Lord, away from the presence of the Lord. The next chapter, Genesis 4, their son Cain kills their other son Abel, and Abel's blood cries out to the Lord from the ground. Cain is sent away from the face of the Lord to the east, just as Jonah's going to go to the east of Nineveh. And there in the east, the first murderer in the Bible builds the first city in the Bible. There's a verbal connection here, a theme that's being tied for us. This happens again in Genesis 19. The outcry against Sodom has become great in the face of the Lord, and therefore the city is overturned. We see it once again in Exodus 2 with Israel in exile and slavery, as it were, under Pharaoh in Egypt. Remember the verse that changes everything for the whole rest of the course of Israel's history. Exodus 2, verse 23, their cry rose up to the Lord. So this repeated pattern of outcry against the evil of the city in the face of the Lord, what is the Lord telling us with this pattern? Well, first, he's connecting Jonah's story to what has come before. The Lord is doing what he has always done. He's telling us something about Nineveh without telling us about Nineveh. We don't need him to elaborate on what the wickedness and evil of the city where there's an outcry against it is, because we've heard it told over and over again. We know how this story goes. Nineveh is just like Sodom. Nineveh is like Babel. Nineveh is like Egypt. Nineveh, you might say, is like Seattle. Nineveh is every city where natural mankind gathers, and the outcome is always the amplification of our natural wickedness. Now, at first glance, this seems like a great job for Jonah, the patriot prophet. Go and tell your enemies, Jonah, how evil they are. Tell them to get ready for an overturn that will be like Sodom's, for decisive destruction. But Jonah is unhappy. We don't read that in the verse, but we can see by his actions in verse 3, he's not having it. Why is that? Chapter 4 is going to answer this question definitively, but as I mentioned, here in chapter 1, we're invited to ponder, to be curious. Is he afraid of Nineveh? Fear will certainly play a great role in this story, and were I called to Mosul, Iraq to preach to ISIS, I would be very afraid. Be understandable. Perhaps he simply thinks it's futile. Crying out against Nineveh isn't going to make any difference. Nobody's going to listen. Nobody's going to repent. God, put me to useful work that will bear fruit here in Israel. That's what you need to be doing. We see that Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord when that word was for Israel's blessing. But now that the word of the Lord is condemnation for God's enemies, Jonah disobeys. And if we look back to those earlier stories in the theme of the cities and the outcry of evil, we start to see why. Before overthrowing Sodom, Abram intercedes for the city. He begs the Lord for mercy. And then the Lord sends angels to call the city to repent. And Lot and his family go with the angels and are saved. Before the Lord overthrows Egypt, the Lord sends Moses, and over again in Pharaoh's court, Moses says, Pharaoh, it's not too late to repent. God is still ready to be merciful to you. He's holding it out again and again and again. Jonah could read between the lines in these stories, I think. Why send a prophet unless the Lord was willing to let the people repent, unless the Lord wanted to show mercy. Jonah knew that the Lord longed to be merciful to Nineveh, and Jonah feared that more than anything. We'll have more opportunity to ponder Jonah's motives in the weeks that come. But here we can be sure that his disobedience is a sure sign of a hardened heart, of one that has forgotten the grace that is his, as he'll put it in chapter 2. So we've seen the Lord's man in verse 1. We've heard the Lord's command in verse 2. Now let's see what we can learn about Jonah's heart and ours as we consider how the Lord's man becomes the Lord's deserter in verse 3. Look to the text. Jonah arises. He does exactly what God commanded for two words. And he flees to Tarshish. Historians don't all agree on where Tarshish is, though we know that it must have been far from Israel, perhaps Morocco or Spain. It shows up elsewhere in Scripture. But it doesn't take a master cartographer to understand what's happening with Jonah here. Nineveh is to the northeast. Israel's on the Mediterranean, which is entirely to the west of Israel. Anywhere that Jonah can get by boat is the opposite direction of Nineveh. But the text doesn't tell us that Jonah is fleeing from Nineveh. Look what it says. He is fleeing away from the presence of the Lord. Literally, away from the face of the Lord. That phrase that we covered before, the place where the Ninevites' evil has ascended to, was the place that Jonah would flee. Now, there's been a lot of ink spilled over this phrase. It's repeated twice in this verse for emphasis, and again later on in the same chapter. Scholars wonder if God is omnipresent, that is, he is present everywhere in all places, how can Jonah flee his presence? What's going on here? I mean, Psalm 139 seems to give us a textbook explanation of this exact scenario. Let me read you verses 7 through 12. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence or face? Precisely the same phrase. If I ascend to heaven, David writes, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, which Jonah's going to do in chapter 2, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Is Jonah confused? Is he uninformed? Perhaps he just never got around to reading Psalm 139? I don't think so. The Bible is meditation literature. We're meant to read it over and over again, to hide it in our hearts, to ponder it and think on it, to talk about it at all parts of our day. And so it's incredible to me that Jonah would be unaware, and as a matter of fact, I think we can assume he meditated on Scripture as the Lord's prophet. And that's why here, he's not just accidentally contradicting Psalm 139 and telling us, yeah, I was fleeing away from the presence of the Lord, had no idea, it wasn't possibility. He's connecting it for us. He's saying, dear reader, I know Psalm 139. I know that he's omnipresent and faithful, that he can reach across the ends of the seas and hold on to me with his right hand. But what else could I do? I knew my journey was futile. But where else could I go? I know I can't escape God, but that's what I desperately want. Have you ever felt like that? Jonah is like 5-year-old me in the front yard with a knapsack, hiding behind a tree from my parents whom I was furious with. It's ridiculous. And Jonah's highlighting that for us. He wants us to know that it's ridiculous. The word of the Lord came. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm skipping ahead. Jonah knows this, the futility. He knows exactly what he's fleeing because he knows Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence, in your face, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, and in the space of a few words, our patriotic prophet is transformed before our eyes into one who hates the presence of the Lord. You ever tried to flee like Jonah did? You ever feel like the presence of the Lord is the last place you want to be? Like the face of the Lord was the last thing you wanted to see. See, our sin can so corrupt our hearts that we want nothing to do with fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore if it means being in the presence of the Lord. And Jonah here is doing just what Adam did in his sin. He's hiding from the face of the Lord. It's completely futile for Adam. It's completely futile for Jonah. Children know what Jonah's doing intuitively, right? Kids, when you've done something that you know is wrong and you know you're going to be found out, who is the last person? Who are the last people you want to be spending time with? Not a hard question. It's mom, it's dad, and it's God. We intuitively try to hide our sin in our shame, in our fear of punishment, when really what we need to be doing is turning to our mom and our dad, to the Lord, for grace, for mercy, confessing our sin. Well, how do I know that this is what Jonah is doing? I've made a lot out of just a few words here in the verse, but let's keep reading. Look at where Jonah tells us he went. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. At each step of going down, Jonah's disobedience is active, right? He finds the ship, he pays the fare, he goes into the ship. But Jonah's not done going down. In verse 5, which we'll hear from in 3 weeks, Jonah had gone down, we read, into the innermost part of the ship. This is like a Hebrew idiom for the downest part of the ship. It's a play on words. And he was in a deep, down sleep. Hebrew culture like our own, envisioned Sheol, the place of the dead, as being far below us, beneath the bottom of the sea. As a matter of fact, Jonah's song in chapter 2, after the great fish has swallowed him down and taken him under the ocean, that's where Jonah says he is. Verse 2, out of the belly of Sheol you heard my voice. In fleeing away from the face of the Lord, Jonah is running headlong for death and for hell, and he knows it, and he wants it. There's no place where the Lord is not present, Jonah knows, but at least in hell the Lord is not present to bless and to have that pesky grace that I cannot stand. That's what Jonah's really upset about. Have you ever felt like Jonah does here? I know I have. And if so, you should take heart, because Jonah was not able to escape the Lord's mercy despite his best efforts. The Lord's right hand held him fast, and he will hold you fast as well. Well, so much for our prophet like Moses. The Lord's man has become the Lord's deserter at the Lord's command. And that begs the question, why all of this to Jonah? Certainly the Lord pitied Nineveh, that great city, but weren't there more straightforward ways to save it? The Lord wasn't uninformed about what was going on in Jonah's heart. He didn't give the command to the wrong man. Rather, he chose the prophet he knew would disobey to go and save Nineveh. There's many answers to this question, but the most obvious is the Lord called Jonah to go to Nineveh for Jonah's sake. The Lord knows Jonah's heart is hard, but I don't think Jonah knows. So the Lord graciously gives Jonah an instruction which he knows Jonah will not obey, because he's not given up on Jonah. He does not allow Jonah's hard heart to continue unnoticed, but he confronts Jonah's hard heart, graciously revealing to Jonah what he, the Lord, already knew. He calls Jonah to arise, be resurrected, Jonah. His confrontation to Jonah we call a severe mercy. They're words that we don't put together terribly easily in our minds, and yet it's how the Lord works with us. We might think that the Lord is being cruel to Jonah. He knows Jonah's not going to do this, but he's going to give him the command anyways, and then he's going to hurl the storm after him. He's just hitting Jonah hard, and yet those waves are meant to break Jonah's hard heart and lead him to repentance. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, and in a moment, everything changed. The prophet became the prodigal, revealing what had been in his heart all along. Why did the word of the Lord come to Jonah? Well, I think it was also for the Pharisees' sake. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 12. I'd like you to see this for yourself. The occasion is that the Pharisees, you might think of these, by the way, as Jonah's hard-hearted grandchildren in Jesus' day, or great-great-grandchildren. They ask Jesus for a sign, a reasonable thing. Prove to us that you are who you say you are, Jesus. And he responds to them in verse 39. He answers them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation, and they will condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." We opened asking what the book of Jonah was about. Well, according to Jesus, the book of Jonah is a signpost pointing us to the one who is greater than Jonah, to the prophet like Moses, to the one who obeyed in every way that Jonah would fail, who was Jonah's only hope and who is ours. In a word, the book of Jonah is about the gospel. Why did the word of the Lord come to Jonah? Well, it came to Jonah for our sake, for you and me. It teaches us that the litmus test of whether we know the Lord, whether we truly have grasped the gospel, is our disposition towards our enemies. Jesus tells us this himself in Matthew 5. He says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Why should you do that? "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." You're going to be like God? Love your enemies the way that he loves you. Paul explains why loving our enemies makes us sons of our Father in heaven in Romans 5. He says, "While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. We were Nineveh, you and me." This is the book of Jonah in a nutshell. We were God's enemies, and when it came to obeying God's law, we did not know our right hand from our left. But God has made us his own sons and heirs with Christ. By his grace, we have been saved through faith. And if all of that is true, how then must we think about our enemies? Not just those who oppose us at work or who have offended us at church. If we can't love our brothers and sisters in Christ who have given us a minor offense, we have no hope of loving enemies like Nineveh. No, I'm talking about loving our enemies like Mosul, where our enemies stand on a pile of the bodies of the people of God. How are we meant to love them? Because God did. You see, in receiving grace while we were still God's enemies, we have forfeited the right to withhold grace from others, no matter how wicked. The word of the Lord came to Jonah and revealed the gracelessness of his heart. And now know for certain that the word of the Lord has come to Covenant Presbyterian Church of Issaquah. Mark 16:15, Jesus says, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation, even Nineveh." Now, the nations are just as wicked and vile today as they always have been. But we are called to proclaim the gospel. That is the end of enmity to those who dwell in the wicked city. The book of Jonah invites us to ponder, are we going out to proclaim the gospel to the whole creation? To the farthest reaches of the globe? Maybe that's too far. Are we proclaiming the gospel, the end of enmity here, to Seattle, to a city rocked with moral relativism who do not know their right hands from their left? Or are we sitting with Jonah to the east of the city, anxiously awaiting God's judgment against our enemies? If these questions leave you uncertain, uncomfortable with your conduct toward your enemies, take heart. The Lord was not done graciously and fiercely pursuing Jonah, and he's not done pursuing you either. Jonah spends a lot of time angry throughout this book, but the Lord never responds once to Jonah with anger. He responds with mercy. Sometimes it's severe, hurling the wind, and other times it's amazingly gentle as a simple, quiet question. Jonah, do you do well to be angry? In the book of Jonah, the Lord invites us to rediscover the grace that is ours, contemplating the depth of our sin, which the Lord has wiped out in Christ. And it's only in grasping the greatness of God's mercy to us in Christ that we will be transformed into a people who deeply love our enemies, who will go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole of creation. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy to us in the book of Jonah. We're humbled by the ways we see in ourselves, or ourselves in Jonah's disobedience, and we ask that you would reveal our hearts to us as you did to Jonah. By your severe mercy, lay hold of us with your right hand. Remind us of the great hope we have that is in Christ alone, and destroy the idols of our hearts, which tempt us to believe in our own sufficiency. In the name of the one greater than Jonah, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, this is the part of the service where we normally take the Lord's Supper together, and as you can see, the table is empty. As we are without an ordained minister this week, we're not able to take communion together. We are hopeful that this will not be the norm when Pastor John isn't with us. We're working to make arrangements, and that we'll be able to keep our tradition of participating in the Lord's Supper together in the weeks to come. But today, we should take a moment to pause and reflect on the grace that is offered to us here each week, and look forward to taking the supper together again. Well, each week, as we come together, we take the bread and the wine, we eat and we drink together, we lay claim to the one who is greater than Jonah in every way. Like Jonah, Jesus entered into death for 3 days and three nights, but unlike Jonah, who entered into death as a consequence of his disobedience, the Lord entered into death obediently to pay the consequence of my disobedience and yours. Like Jonah, Jesus rises from the dead on the third day, but unlike Jonah, Jesus' resurrection breaks the hold of sin and death on mankind forever. Like Jonah, Jesus proclaims a message of mercy to an evil generation, but unlike Jonah, Jesus does so freely and gladly, not hiding God's mercy from those in need. Jesus offers the Lord's mercy to us in joy, while Jonah did so with anger. In Christ's body and blood, you and I have all that we will ever need. And so did Jonah. Let us lay claim to Christ by faith, trusting that in him we have grace to cover all, even of our wicked sins. Let us hunger together, not only for next week when we will take of the bread and the cup together, but for the day we will take of this cup in his kingdom and see him face to face.